The one that says, if my people who are called by my name. And what I want to say to you is what we're talking about in these seasons are not dependent on people who are not called by his name. It's dependent on the people who are called by his name. We are the ones. It's to us that the challenge and the truth and the power is given. And the call is, first of all, to humble yourself. And that means mainly stop depending on your own devices. To humble yourself means to recognize your place before God. And we humble ourselves, and then when we've humbled ourselves, we're ready to pray. So prayer turns out not just to be another technique we've got for managing our world, but a way of coming before God in complete dependence upon him. And one of the things I've learned is that as long as I've got a few more tricks of my own, he'll let me work them out. It's when you come down to the end. That, by the way, is why there are so many people that are converted by what is called the atheist prayer. Oh my God, if there is a God, save my soul if I have a soul. And actually, it's surprising. I'd be surprised if there aren't some people in this room that came to God on that prayer. And one reason why is because when you get down there and you've run out of your tricks, and now you're ready. And if you'll recall the stories you've heard about this, there are always cases where someone who has, they have absolutely come to the end of their rope. And that's where God lives. God lives at the end of your rope. And by the time you get there, you'll find him. Humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Seek my face means seek to live before the manifest presence of God. To seek my face. When you seek your face, you don't want someone's back. You don't want to see the back of their head. You want to see their face. You want them looking at you. And now, that's a rigorous regimen, is living in the face of God. Now, seek my face. And now you're ready to turn from your wicked ways. Don't start there. If you do that, you'll fall into legalism as sure as the world. Now, I'm just going to quit doing wrong things. Well, actually, that's an honorable thing to say. But you better start back up here with humbling. And then as you do that, you're going to find that your wicked ways don't look so good. And that's really the cure. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you will live. You don't mortify the deeds of the flesh by more flesh. You do it by coming before God in this way. And when you turn away from your wicked ways, it will not be with regret. You understand what I'm saying? Imagine a person saying, well, I just really regret having to give up lying. I just enjoyed that so much. Not a pleasant life. And turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, there's a lot more in our land than the people who are called by his name. But the healing goes out. And it reaches multitudes of people beyond those who are called by his name. Because in the nature of the case, the children of light are contagious. They are contagious. And it will catch and it will grow because people will see how good and how right it is. Well, so that's sermon number one for me today. Now comes sermon number two. And I want to talk to you in this hour about the local church or the local congregation. I hope you will interpret that in the sense that I explained earlier about how the church is present where two or three or 2,000 are gathered in the name of Jesus. But now we come to the place to where we're trying to build a little bridge here. And we talked about discipleship. And we talked about dealing with the fact that many of our folks who are professing Christians are not disciples. I never fuss at those people because I know for the most part it's not their fault. It doesn't matter whose fault it is anyway. That isn't going to help anybody. The important thing is to bring them to the place to where they can recognize that there's a position they're not in. They're not enrolled in Jesus' school. They're not going to school to him and learning from him how to live their life in the kingdom of God as he lived his life. So you think about a disciple. Who is a disciple? We ought to know what one is if we're going to make some. Actually, we ought to know what one is if we're going to be one. And he sent us out and said, as you go, make disciples. How would you know if you had got one? So we need to just think a little more about that, and then we'll move on into thinking in more detail about how we might do that in our local congregations. So a disciple, let's say, let's look at the people who were first in line as disciples. Discipleship was a well-established practice in Israel by the time Jesus got there. One of the most common sights in the world was to see some rabbi sitting under a tree or on a bench or in the synagogue or somewhere with a group of people who had become his disciples. Actually, becoming a disciple was something that happened in Jesus' time and place very largely by young men. They were the ones, young men who had studied, been trained in the synagogues in Galilee and in the area where Jesus was raised. The people were very sensitive about educating their children. Many of the girls were educated as well as the boys, but the boys were where the focus was. And a young boy who had done well with his rabbi or under the teaching in the synagogue might ask his rabbi to take him as a disciple. And the rabbi would weigh the preparation of the young person and perhaps put him through various tests and then make a decision as to whether or not he would take him as a disciple. Now, usually by that time, a young man who was taken as a disciple had memorized a great deal of Scripture and had spent many years listening to discussions of Scripture and being taught in various ways by the leaders of the synagogue and the elders of the village. And a rabbi was someone that sort of merged as a special figure. There was no official route to being a rabbi. It was something that you achieved simply by being recognized for your ability to interpret the law and to apply it. In this respect, rabbis were very like the prophets in the Old Testament. They were people who were recognized because of their capacities and not because they had gone through some official route of certification. Now, certification was often in the background, and you'll see that when people came to Jesus and said, who authorized you? Who gave you authority to do the things that you... And, of course, Jesus used his cousin, John the Baptist, as a point of reference, but he was not a student of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had his students. Jesus was not one of them. But from the prophetic line, then the imprimatur comes on Jesus for people who cannot deny it because no one was prepared to say, well, you know, John the Baptist didn't know what he was doing. So Jesus comes along now, and in contrast with the rabbis of his day, he did not look for students among the best and the brightest. One of the remarkable things about the disciples and then the apostles of Jesus was he selected them. And he selected them from a very remarkable group of young men because these were not good students of the Torah. They, at a certain point, had gone into businesses of various kinds, and they were not going the route of religious education. And they are paradigmatic of the people of whom he says in the first beatitude in Matthew, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He's saying, blessed are those who are poverty-stricken in what human beings regard as spiritual qualifications. Now, you'll have to worry about that. It was a big turnaround event in my life when I began to look at that first beatitude and watch how people struggle to translate it. And I challenge you to do that. Just compare the translations. People trying to make sense out of that beatitude in the terms that they had been taught, namely, that there was some special human qualification in being spiritually impoverished, which is what it says. Blessed are the spiritually impoverished. And then he goes on to give a list of others that are not particularly thought of highly among human beings. But he takes the ones who are not thought of highly in human beings, puts them in the position of students in the kingdom of the heavens, and then pronounces blessing. Blessed are they. Why are they blessed? Not because of the condition. The condition is not a good thing. There's no suggestion of that in the passage. He doesn't say, blessed are the poor because they are poor. Blessed are they that are miserable, mourning, because they are miserable and mourning. The blessing is in the kingdom and not in the condition. Whether you take the Luke version or the Matthew version, the blessing is in the kingdom. And so Jesus goes out and he chooses people who were not thought to be blessed. Fishermen, tax collectors, a nondescript group of people who had nothing going for them spiritually whatsoever. And he brings them in and says, now you're my students, you're my disciples. Now it's very important for us to watch those disciples for many of the things that we're talking about here. As disciples, they did something very simple. They were with Jesus, learning to be like him. And would you be willing to just contemplate that as a definition of a disciple, of Jesus? It's someone who is with Jesus, learning to be like him. And they were with him. And it was an expensive trip for them, because they did indeed have to leave their businesses and their homes and all that they were there occupied with. Matthew had, I don't know how he made a living after he quit collecting taxes. Maybe he had a little bit saved up. But in any case, there goes the business. Fish don't jump in the boat when you're gone. And so it was expensive, and they did require something. Now, I'm sure they were glad to do it, because they understood, in rather mistaken terms, they understood that Jesus was about something that was really big. They got this idea, and they heard his words. And so they followed him, and they listened to him talk, and they watched what he did, and then pretty soon he said to them, now you do it. Don't you find it interesting that when he sends them out on their first, shall we say, missionary journeys around the towns and the villages in Israel, he told them to proclaim what he proclaimed. And he told them to manifest the kingdom as he manifested it, but he did not tell them to teach. Jesus did three things, and you'll find this in Matthew 4 and Matthew 8. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. He manifested the power of the kingdom, and he taught. But teaching comes last. And when he sent them out to proclaim and to manifest, and they came back happy because they found that at least in some significant measure they could do the things that he did. Now that's the disciple. And if we're going to make disciples, we want to understand that we're bringing people to the point to where they are able to learn from Jesus by being with him. That's the general nature of teaching. A teacher teaching math in elementary school is basically being with students as they learn to be like the teacher. They are learning to be like the teacher in how they are able to do math problems and so on. And that's the general nature of discipleship. Now, the special nature, of course, is that I am with Jesus learning to lead my life in the kingdom of God as he would lead my life if he were I. See, the emphasis is on my life. He led his life and did very well with it. I am not to do that. I am to lead my life. You are to lead your life. God has put you in a special place. You didn't come into this world by chance. He knew you were coming. And when you got here, he more or less said, as a leader in a great orchestra might say, now, let's bring you in to the song of humanity. And you have a little space here now, a few years. And in that lifetime, you serve God in your generation. And then you move on to something better. And that's the nature of discipleship, is learning how to do that, how to live in the kingdom of God as Jesus did it. But we're doing it in our time and in our life. And so the instruction goes along the three lines that I mentioned just before we quit last time. So the disciple is someone that is recognizable. Being a disciple is not a mystery. And we must make sure that we understand that. Being a disciple is not a mystery. A disciple is someone who's devoted themselves to learning from Jesus. And they are arranging and rearranging their lives in such a way that they can carry on with that learning. And now I am 73 years old. I thought I might have learned all my lessons a long time ago. But I find at 73, the world is not like it was when it was 65. Or 25, or 35. And so I now have to learn my lessons at this age, and I expect to keep learning them until I go on to a better place. And in fact, even there, I expect to continue to grow and continue to learn and to continue to have greater and greater abilities to serve good under God in his eternal future. Eternity, the future, is not an endless church service. It's good work. Is the best you want to describe heaven? It's good work. You got a lot of people working with you. You got the best possible boss. You've got a universe that is so big we can't find the edge of it. And in that, Jesus is preparing a place for you and for me. He said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." And a part of that is going to come back to us in the form of what we call the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. And the people of Christ will be a part of that. And the universe as a whole will be opened up to God's creative future for his will and for our good. God not only creates, he creates creators, and you're a creator under God. You are a creator, and that's your future. That's my future. And what we learn as disciples is how to fit into that. Now, let's move on to how we might be involved in that in our churches and our local congregations. I've used for a text, if you're looking at your notes, Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh regarding its lusts. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, spiritual formation in Christ is the process of transformation of all of the essential elements of human personality into Christ-likeness. All of the essential elements of human personality into Christ-likeness. Growth in Christ is not getting a stronger will. Don't believe in willpower. It's so small that it won't do you much good. You have to line it up with the rest of your personality under God and then it can accomplish great things. That's the nature of the human will. It's very small, and it's meant to fit into a larger system. If you come to build a building like this, just by willpower and main effort of you individually, you won't get much of a building. But what you do is you get other people and you band together and you get a bunch of machinery that can lift things, and there you have a little man sitting in that machine, and he can pull a lever and push a button and turn a wheel, and something great is accomplished. The human will is meant to fit into a system. Now, the primary system it's meant to fit into is the kingdom of God. And that is why you have this breathtaking assignment that's given to human beings in Genesis 1. Let us make human beings, and let us give them what?
Dominion.
What's dominion? Dominion is the power to rule. That's what dominion is. Under God, human beings were given the power to rule the earth. What's the first thing that gets listed in Genesis 1:26 that men are to rule over? Now, some of you are going to be very happy about this, because the first thing that is mentioned are fish. Yeah, I got an amen down here. Not golf, fish. And of course, it's very interesting that the creation that was given, well, mainly it was living things that human beings were given dominion over. But they were not to do that on their own. They were to do that under God. They were to act with His authority. That's what we are relearning as disciples of Jesus Christ. We're learning to act with His authority and power. So when Jesus saw a tree that needed to be removed, He didn't send James and John back to the tool shed to get a chainsaw. What did He do? He spoke to the tree. What did the tree do? It did what He said, right? And that's the original plan, that people would speak with God and act with God, and then that is brought over into discipleship under Jesus, who is living according to the original plan. Right? So basically, when He takes these 12 or so people, whom He occasionally fondly calls oligopistoi, which we translate as, "O ye of little faith," but I think it actually means knothead. And He would upbraid them with that language, but He was teaching them. That's how a master teaches, by directing people, teaching people, and then letting them do something, and then correcting their mistakes and helping them get better and so on. And that's the relationship that we stand to Him in disciples. Now, in the status of discipleship, the process is spiritual formation. I'm going to say that again because I think it's so important to get some of these things right. What happens when you become a disciple? Spiritual formation proceeds. Now, in a certain sense, spiritual formation is happening all the time, but it's the wrong formation. Right? We're talking here about spiritual formation in Christlikeness. And spiritual formation in Christlikeness proceeds in the position or status of the disciple. And that's why it's important that you become disciples. Because when you become the disciple, then you have an orderly process of change that goes forward in the transformation of the self. What's the main description of that transformation? What's the outcome of it? Well, that's what we gave the verse this morning from Mark 12. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, you know, you have to figure out whether or not Jesus was a smart man who knew what he was talking about. I vote for yes. I vote for yes. And so when Jesus gives us that teaching, and of course part of it is quite old, the Shema from the Old Testament, but actually some of it is new. And his formulations of it differ in subtle and important ways from the way it shows up in Deuteronomy. The thing that Jesus is doing is he's taking all of the elements of the essential elements of personality, and he's saying, now, in each of these, you come to love the Lord your God. In your spirit, in your soul, in your mind, in your body, in your social relations. And that's the list. See, those are the things that drive our life. The will is there. It is the spirit. It shows up. But the will doesn't work on its own. And it certainly doesn't work on its own in life as a whole. Because every one of those elements are dynamic, and they can drive your will. And that's what happens often in cases where people say, as Paul does in Romans 7, the things I would that I do not. Now, how does that happen? The things I would that I do not. Paul is actually very analytic in Romans 7. I do hope you will not treat that as a statement about Paul's life continuously. That's what you get miserable sinner Christianity out of, is the idea you never change. You're just as miserable a sinner when you die as when you started. And that's the end of spiritual growth. When Paul is describing his experience in Romans 7, he's talking about something he went through to get to Romans 8. But he didn't put 8 in there. He didn't say, now a new chapter, I'm changing the subject. When he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. He's talking about Romans 7. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, he put him right down in the middle of the battle and condemned sin for what it was by showing it up, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, in them that walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now, what does the flesh stand for? The flesh stands for the natural abilities of the human being. That stands for your abilities apart from God. And if you mind those, as he goes on to say, you're dead. The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Well, the mind showed up somewhere else, didn't it? That's what Jesus said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, how do you do that? Well, we have to be a little analytic here. We have to talk about things like, what is love? What is it to love God or love anything? And I want to just say to you, for your benefit, to chew on it, you love something when you're prepared to do what is good for it. You love something when you're prepared to do what is good for it. You're set to do that. Doesn't matter if it's your pet rock or your dog or your plant in your windowsill. I hope you'll get a few more important things to love than that. But that's always the same. If you love your pet rock, you look after it. You take care of it. Right? It's very important to understand that love is not desire. You may say that you love chocolate cake, but you don't. you want to eat it. That's very different from love. If you were a chocolate cake and you heard someone standing by saying, "I just love chocolate cake," you would know what was coming next. Right? So we don't love chocolate cake. We want to eat it. Now you can imagine someone who loved chocolate cake. They would just take care of it and see to it that nothing hurt it, and they would protect it. And so that would be loving chocolate cake. But it would be rather strange to see someone loving chocolate cake, wouldn't it? Now, to love God means to will what is good in God's eyes. That's what it means. It means to love what God wants, what's good for God. That's laid out very clearly in our understanding of who God is and in His law. So if you love God with all your heart, that means that every ounce of your will, your heart, your spirit is your will. Your will is set entirely upon what pleases God. And you are an unusual person if that is totally true of you. Right? Now, we do have some wonderful verses in the scriptures. You'll remember the verse, I think it's 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro on the whole throughout the whole earth, looking to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose hearts are perfectly set on him. That's a great promise, isn't it? And you know, God doesn't nitpick. If you come anywhere close, he's on your side. Okay. You want to do as best you can. And we want our will set in love for God. Our mind set for what is good for God. That means, among other things, that we just don't think about a lot of things. You might say, "I'm a red-blooded American. I can think about what I want to." Yes, you're a red-blooded American, and you'll suffer the consequences of it if you do. And we live in a culture where we're just being ravaged by the willingness to look at anything and hear anything. You're better off not to think a lot of thoughts and to see a lot of things and to hear a lot of things. Because if you let that in, then it will have its effects. Don't think about bad things. Think about good things. That's what Paul said, wasn't it, when he was advising people from his prison. Turn your mind to good things. If there be anything that is of good report and true and lovely and so on, think on these things. And the God of peace. Now, what lies back of that? That is the effect of loving God by loving what is good. Turn your mind, put your affections on that. And that's a part of what goes into spiritual formation. And of course, a huge part of that is how we use the scriptures. We ought to just drink the scriptures in. I recommend that you don't just memorize verses, memorize passages. And let your meditation go into the great Psalms and the other great passages, the teachings of Jesus, that wonderful Gospel of John from 14 through 17. Just go live there a while. That's called abiding in the Word. Abiding in the Word. And Jesus said, if you give yourself over to my Word, the word there is meno. If you continue in my Word, the old version says in John 8, you continue, it's abide. And actually some of the newer translations say, if you abide in my word. Well, what does that mean, a nonstop Bible study? No, it means you have taken the scripture in and now it is guiding everything you do, your life. You live in his word. Living in his word is more than endless Bible study, but endless Bible study will help you a lot. Because it will form your mind in such a way that everything you approach, you will approach in terms of the Word. Your mind will be renewed. How did Paul say you were to be transformed? By the renewing of your mind. See? But you are also someone who has a body, and your body has to be devoted to God as well. Your body, we often say, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's right. That's exactly what it is to be. But our body also is apt to run our life if we don't change it. And you think about the essentials of how this works with someone like Peter. You remember Peter was bound and determined he was not going to deny the Lord. And Jesus so intelligently, may I say, and helpfully said, "No, Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows." And, of course, Peter just had a fit. He wasn't going to do it. Now, see, Peter had something in his mind. Probably it was what he did when they came to get Jesus. He pulled out a sword and, manifesting not a great amount of dexterity, managed to cut off some poor guy's ear. You know, you ought to go for something beside the ear if you're going to do much damage. But he did his best. That's probably what he had in mind. I'll stand up for Jesus. But he had no idea some little girl was going to come and stand before him and say, "You're one of those, aren't you?" "No, I'm not." Now, where did that come from? It didn't come out of Peter's will. It came out of his body. It came out of his social circumstances. It came out of what he had no idea of because he thought he was his will. So, "Oh, my intentions are strong." "Well, what have you done about your body, Peter?" See, all of them said, "We won't leave you." But when the thing came down, their legs left and took them with them. Their legs didn't say, "Shall we run?" They were gone before they could think. That's how the body works. You see, if Peter's body had been aligned with his will through training, he would have recognized what was happening and he wouldn't have done it. He would have said, "I said I wasn't going to do this. I'm not going to do it." And of course, the lesson was driven home because, you know, the cock crowed. And you might think Peter would say, "Oh, I recognize this." But he didn't. And the next time, he denied. And the next time, the cock had crowed twice now. Where was his body? It was on the wrong side. The denial was in his tongue. It was in his body. His body had been set up for all of his life to protect himself. And it knew what to do without thinking. See, that's what most people find themselves in bondage to, is what their body is ready to do without thinking. Jesus says, "Bless those who curse you," but most people haven't caught it before it gets out. And they've cursed before they thought about blessing. Why? Because it was in their tongue. There was some wonderful discussion about fear in the breakout group earlier today. Wonderful discussion. And it's so great to hear people who are in the battle and know what's going on talk about these kinds of things. But see, fear is primarily in your body. That's where you experience fear. And it will make you move, and it will make you angry before you've had time to think about it. And if there's fear and anger in your body, it will come out. Right? And so Peter is basically responding to the stuff that is already going before he can think about it. And Peter later on knows a lot more about this, and you find the wonderful statement in 1 Peter 2:11 where he says, "As strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul." And he talks about those who have suffered in the flesh, that is, they have learned what you get from the flesh, have ceased from sin. What's he talking about? Do you remember that passage? They that have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. And you might say, well, I've had the toothache. Why haven't I ceased from sin? It's not talking about that kind of suffering. It's talking about what Peter himself lived through. He suffered in the flesh because he realized that his flesh had did him in. And that's why he went out and wept bitterly, because now he knew what he didn't know before, and that is that his body was already set in the wrong direction. We could go on and talk about the social dimension also. Jesus includes that, doesn't he? Love your neighbors yourself. There's so much bad stuff flying around in your social circumstances that you really have to be aware and understanding to recognize it and not participate in it. Just the vanity of most social relationships, even sometimes in our churches, just the vanity of it is enough to betray us and put us in a position where the skids are already under us and we're ready to go. And you have to learn that you do not participate in a social situation in a certain way, where you see condemnation and judgment, where you see withdrawal and anger and discrimination and all that. You just simply don't participate. But you have to be on guard in who you are, not just in your will, because your will cannot keep up with what you're doing. And so we want to understand that spiritual formation is not a matter of strengthening the will. It is a matter of getting all of the dimensions of the self on the side of the will that is submitted to God. So I won't do certain things because I won't think certain things. They used to say things like, well, that's unthinkable. Nowadays, there are very few things that are not thinkable. And probably on television, you can see it. My grandmother, bless her heart, the worst thing she could think of was shucks and tobacco. That was as far as she could go. Shucks and tobacco. And that was bad enough for her. Anything that was that low was as far as she was going to go. But today, of course, little children are loaded down with languages and images of terrible things before they can hardly talk. And that's what we have to break, because we're raised in that world. We're raised in a fallen world that takes over all of these dimensions of the self and turns them in the wrong direction so that we cannot love God with that part of us. And that's where we have to have the retraining that goes into spiritual formation. And that, of course, goes back to things that we would do in the church. Our local congregations, you might think, if you just sort of knew what is said in the Bible, you might think that our local congregations would be totally devoted to spiritual formation. And if we are concerned about our churches, and we are, I know you are, we have to start thinking about what are they devoted to. And here we can go back to humble ourselves and pray. Because to look candidly at what we spend our time on in our churches and devote our energies and money to, and to see that it is not spiritual formation, is a shocking and humbling truth. And if we are concerned that our congregations, our groups, should be children of light, ministering light to the world around us, that's where we have to begin. Now, the interesting thing is, the important thing here is, that much of what we are devoted to is good. You can pretty well sum up most churches' devotion, what they're devoted to, in terms of the particular faith and practice that they have taken over from their past. And many people think there's never been anything else than what they do. And a lot of that is good. But what is good in it is good only because of its relation to the transformation of the saints in light. And so just briefly, imagine, just think of what it would be like for a church to be devoted to the spiritual formation of their members in Christlikeness. That was the mission, that was the end. And then everything else they did was for the sake of that. So they made a judgment about how they set up their educational program, how they apportioned their time, what they did in their big services and little services and so on, entirely with reference to spiritual formation in Christlikeness. Now, if you had just come in from another planet and you read Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and you read there Jesus saying, "I have been given say over everything in heaven and earth. As you go, make disciples." Now you just come, you don't know anything about the traditions. You've never been to a church service. And you just knew that he had said that. Then you might think that if you found a group of disciples, that's what they would be doing. They would be making disciples. And having made disciples, they would gather them in the divine presence, and if I can suggest this in this place, I don't think he's talking about, when he says baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just getting people wet while you say those words. The name, to baptize in the name, is not just to say the name. It is the reality. And you have made disciples now, and you're gathering them in the divine presence, the Trinitarian presence, because that's what's building the church, remember? Now, in the meantime, baptizing them in water is a good thing if it means something. It should symbolize the spiritual reality that Jesus is talking about when he says, baptize them in the name. You're baptizing them in the name, not in the water. And you baptize them in the water because of the name. Right? And now then, having done that, you're ready to teach them to do everything that Jesus said. That is the process of spiritual formation. You have disciples who are making disciples, surrounding them in the triune reality, and taking them through a process where they are able to do everything that Jesus said. That is spiritual formation in the context of the local congregation. Now you have to have the vision. You can't do it without the vision. You have to have the vision of the children of light. You have to have a vision of the local congregation as a place where the children of light gather and grow and bring others in. And then you have to decide to do this. And for our groups today, folks, that's the hardest part, I think, because they really don't have a vision that will support it. So if they were to say, this is what we do in our group, we bring people through the process of becoming from inside out like Jesus, living in the kingdom of God, then there would be a great deal of friction over that. And you will see churches and religious groups that will spend a year trying to work out a mission statement. When done, omits the Great Commission. See? So there's a lot of human investment now, and I'm not one to be mean about this. And it's very important, whatever we do, not to be mean. No matter how righteous I am, that does not authorize me to be mean. What authorizes me is love. And that must be the guide of all that I do. And if I were working with a group, I would never try to force discipleship. I would never try to force any of this. It has to come from the inside in response to the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus under the lordship of Christ. I'm just saying, suppose you were going to start anew, as it were, or you didn't have to deal with the tradition. What I call zero planning is where you get to do something without worrying about who's already on the ground. And suppose you were going to do zero planning now, and you decided that the thing was to make disciples and to carry them through a process of spiritual formation. Then you might think in terms of where you wanted to come out, the intention to do it, and then you find means. And we're going to talk about means a little more tonight. But some of you will recognize that I've just gone through my little VIM pattern: vision, intention, and means. And that is the pattern of all personal growth, including spiritual growth, including the growth of the congregation. If you are going to relate spiritual formation to the local congregation, you have to deal with it in terms of the vision and then making the intention. The intention would say, yes, this is what we do. And then the means whereby you carry that out. So suppose you were going to teach someone how to actually love their enemy. You could start with loving someone who bugs you and work up to enemies. Or just someone who would just be very happy if you dropped dead, get you out of the way, and loving them. So how are you going to do that? Actually, there is a way that you can do that, and perhaps we can talk about it some tonight if we have time. But I remember being in Ireland, in a city where they'd had lots of grief with neighbors killing neighbors and so on. You know how that was. And I was innocently talking about loving your enemies. And these were people whose enemies lived next door and had killed their son. And these were all pastors and leaders. And one rose and rather cautiously simply said, I don't think we can do that. So instead of arguing with him about that, I simply said, do you have anyone who is teaching you how to do that? And a thoughtful look came over his face. And they realized they didn't teach people how to do that. Well, if you don't teach people how to do these things, they won't be able to do them. And that's exactly where you find multitudes of faithful people in our churches. They don't think you can do them. And they may have even developed a theology to back that up. But it's not a theology, I believe, that is conforming to the hopes and plans of Christ. Now, if you make the intention, then here are a couple of things that you want to include in your preparations, and we'll carry on with this evening. But if you decide that you're going to teach people to do everything that Jesus said, then start expecting people to learn. That's elemental, isn't it, in educational theory, is that your students will live up to your expectations. If you expect that they will never learn long division, they won't. And if you think they will, they can, even though they may have an unfortunate background or whatever, they'll do it. So that's one thing. You start expecting people to learn. That would mean things like, in church, we don't get mad at one another and tear one another up. We don't even expect that in many of our congregations. Rather, we expect people to be angry, and the pastor has to walk around on eggshells to avoid offending people. Our teaching should bring our people to the point to where if they're offended about something, they should realize they have a problem. It isn't the problem the person they're mad at. It's their problem, right? Well, there's so much there, I almost hesitate to bring it, but just to illustrate. We expect people to change. We expect them to learn how to witness to their neighbors, to learn how to stay faithful in prayer. Most people are defeated by prayer. They're simply defeated by it. And you can get them guilty about it real fast, same way with witnessing. But what they need to do is learn how to do it joyfully and effectively, and we can teach them that. So it isn't all negative, like don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other. There's also the positive side. And then the final thing that we need to do as we move into this is announce that we do it. Put it on the front of your church. We teach people to do everything Jesus said. Put it on your letterhead. Or write down there, we know Jesus said that, but we don't do it. Thank you. Thank you very much.